welcome everyone here this morning and those that may be joining us on Facebook. Also want to make mention of those who are on Facebook. We want to draw your attention to our website to find the bulletins, calendars, sermons, and audio sermons, and also the opportunity to tithe there online for both tithing and for giving for our food pantry. We will be doing Thanksgiving boxes this year. For those who are joining us on Facebook, you haven't heard the announcement. And if you know of anybody that needs a box, even though it's past the date for getting that word to us, feel free to contact our church office at 262-7512, and we'll get them on the list. So anyway, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 3 this morning. Revelation chapter 3, we are just plugging away. Hey, John, can you turn me up a little bit? So, but we are just moving on through this. We are in chapter 3 already, and we're looking at the Church of Sardis. One of the things that they teach you in flight training is they teach you emergency procedures. I imagine the emergency procedure on flying a little single-engine airplane is probably very different than for a 747, huh, Bob? But the bottom line is when that little spinny thing quits, you kind of need to know what to do. And so there's emergency procedures to go through that. And once you go through that and it still doesn't light or start up or fly, you have to remember that even though the airplane may seem fine, everything is still intact, everybody's still in their seats, but that engine quit and you are descending. May seem to be like you're still flying and everything, but you are descending, and you will eventually have an unscheduled landing. It's only happened to me once, and I was a co-pilot, and we were coming into a very tiny little strip. I was with the owner of the aircraft. I was coming to pick up the airplane and take it back to work on it, and he pulled the power back for final, and the engine quit. And he's like, "Whoa, that's awesome. My first dead stick landing." And I'm like, "Yeah. Probably ought to dump some flaps in or else we're going to miss the runway." So he was just so excited he forgot to do what he was supposed to be doing. Anyway, so the airplane, if the engine quits, it still looks fine, but it's dead. It's still flying, but it's going to quit flying soon. And that's a lot like the church at Sardis. It looked okay, but Jesus is going to tell them that they are dead. So as we look at this first, we're not going to read the scripture yet. We want to look first at the destination. We want to see that this is the church of Sardis. Remember, we have Ephesus and then Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira, and now we're in Sardis. And Sardis is located 30 miles south of Thyatira, and it's really just east of Smyrna there. But Sardis was founded in 1200 BC, and it was one of the great cities in the ancient world. Sardis was the capital city of the Lydian kingdom. And so the Lydian kingdom, The Lydian kingdom is all in this area here. And Sardis was the capital city of the Lydian kingdom. Sardis was located 150 or 1,500 feet above the valley along a hill. It was kind of an interesting deal. If you look at pictures, I was going to try to get them, but Google doesn't like me to take pictures off their site. Anyway, there's this hill, kind of gradual hill, and it kind of ends and drops off on three sides. And they built the city right there on the top. It's excellent for defensibility because there's only one way in, and the other sides just drop off, and they drop off like 1,500 feet, and so. Is really, really good for defense. And King Croesus had amassed an enormous army. He was a Lydian king. And he went with his enormous army and attacked King Cyrus, who was the king of the Persians. Remember Cyrus, king of the Persians? He was the one that at the end of the 70-year captivity, let the Jews go back home. So if you read the end of Second Chronicles and into Ezra, you find out that it was King Cyrus that let them go home with full blessing. But Croesus decided he would attack the Persian king, and he was defeated soundly, and he retreated back to Sardis. He retreated back to the place where in this fortress, and of course the Persian army followed him and pursued him. And what's interesting is that while they were kind of camped in the valley, they're trying to figure out how they were going to attack this city, because it's pretty easy, it's hard to attack, easily defensible. They noticed on one side of the city, in the valley, there was all these buzzards flying around, vultures flying around. They're going, what's the deal with that? And so they noticed that they would take the people of Sardis, when someone died, they would take the dead bodies and throw them over the wall there. Let them fall down into the valley, and the buzzards and the beasts and stuff like that would get them. I imagine they probably threw a bunch of other stuff over there too that they didn't want to deal with. And so they decided that they would go around to that side and kind of wage their way through all the dead bodies or whatever else, the carcasses, and scale that mountain, that hill on that side of the wall, because they didn't monitor that side, because who would want to go through that to come up to attack them? And so through that, the Persians were able to get up that side of the wall and get in and conquer the city. And so the city was then overtaken. And later on in 133 BC, the Romans took control of Sardis. There was an earthquake. And that area, this whole region, must have been very prone to earthquakes in the early turn of the ADs, you know, after. So in AD 17, there was an earthquake that destroyed the city, but the city was rebuilt by the emperor Tiberius. Out of gratitude, again, this city also built a temple to Tiberius. And the main goddess that they worshipped was the goddess Artemis, or as we know her as Diana. And she was the same one that the Ephesians worshipped. And there is a temple, obviously, there to her as well. And so the main source of wealth for Sardis was the gold that they would harvest out of the river in the valley, the Pactolus River. And Sardis was the far west end of the highway, or the trade route from Susa, right, from the capital city of Susa. And so it was the far west end of that trade route, and so their business was good there. They had gold there, but they also made garments from wool. They manufactured wool, and they made garment industry, and they had actually perfected the art of dyeing the wool in Sardis. So remember, Thyatira was famous for the dye, making the dye. Sardis was famous for taking that dye and dyeing the wool and everything like that. And so so that was kind of their industry. So Jesus is going to address the church in this city of Sardis. And we're going to see what he has to say. So turn with me or look with me at Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. He says, to the church in Sardis and to the angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Awake, or wake up, and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received, or what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I'm so sorry. And the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so as we look at it, we see the, you know, where it's located, the destination to this letter. But then let's look at the author. The author here, of course, we know is the Lord Jesus. But in every letter, he describes himself differently to each church as it's applicable. Here, he is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. John first uses this description of Jesus in chapter 1 and verse 4, him who has the seven spirits of God. The seven spirits of God. This is an expression of the Holy Spirit as we find in Isaiah chapter 11. Now, if you go through this, you'll see that there's seven different references here or descriptions of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And if you read in Zechariah chapter 4 and verses 1 through 10, we won't go there, but if you read in there, the prophet is shown the menorah inside the temple. Remember, the menorah was the main light inside the tabernacle. It was the lampstand that had seven lamps on it, and all made out of one piece of gold, all beaten and everything like that. And the menorah, he's given a vision of this menorah, and the menorah is told him that it is the Spirit of the Lord. And so Jesus also describes himself not just as the one who has the seven spirits of God, but also as the seven stars. In chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21, the seven stars, you may remember, are the seven angels, the seven churches, and the lampstands are the seven churches. And so the seven stars are the seven messengers, because that's what angels are. Angels are messengers. And it's believed that these are a reference to the pastor or elders at the churches, the various churches. So up to this point, all of the other descriptions of Jesus seem to fit the church, or just what the church needed to understand Jesus to be. So in Ephesus, he was the one who has the seven stars in his right hand, meaning he is the authority over the shepherds of the churches. And he's the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, meaning that Jesus is the one who knows the churches and is among them. And that's what the church at Ephesus needed to know that. They needed to know that Jesus was present with them, because remember, they had left their first love. They had left that. And they needed to wake up and realize that Jesus was among them. And they needed to return to their first love, which was the head of the church. In Smyrna, he is the first and the last, speaks of his deity, the one who died and has come back to life. That speaks of his humanity and his conquering of death. And Smyrna needed to know that. Smyrna needed a word from this one that would rise, who had died and rise from the dead, because they were about to go through persecution, and some were going to die. And so he describes himself as that. In Pergamum, he addresses them as him who has a sharp two-edged sword. This points to Jesus' power of his word to convict of sin. Remember, they were the ones that were following the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And so they were diverting from the truth of God's word, and he was going to come with his word, and with his double-edged sword as his word. And in Thyatira, he is the Son of God, which refers to his deity. And then who has eyes like a flame of fire, who sees all and purifies the church. And then he's also, in Thyatira, he addresses himself as the one whose feet are like burnished bronze, a clear sign that he is bringing judgment to this church who followed the teachings of the false prophetess Jezebel, or Jesus named her Jezebel. And to Sardis, he is the one, it says, to him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. This is a clear reference to the Holy Spirit who guides the leadership of the church. And so let's just see what his rebuke is. He says to them, he's gonna bring in a couple of rebukes. First of all, Jesus knew their spiritual condition. He says, "I know your works," in verse 2. "You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." In other words, this church had the reputation of being a going concern, and yet there was no life in them. Nobody knows the churches like Jesus knows the churches. He knew this church, and he knew that the flame in this church had already gone out long ago. This church was still functioning, still holding services, and still singing songs, and still going through programs and doing whatever they did, but there was no life there. You ever been in a church like that? You ever seen a church like that? Yeah. It's interesting how the scriptures take and make a connection between death and sin. Have you ever noticed that? So if this church is dead, then there's got to be also with that death, there's got to be sin. Sin was somewhere in there. The scriptures make a connection, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses of your sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." He makes a connection. We were all at one time dead spiritually in our trespasses and sin. In Colossians, Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to his cross." And so just like there's a connection between sin and death, or death and sin, there's a connection between life and forgiveness of sin. And so here, this church was a dead church. In 1 John, John says this, 1 John 3, 13 and 14, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." The Bible makes a connection between sin and death. And so if this church is dead, there has to be something there. And that is most likely sin. And so what are the signs of a church is dying? What are the signs that a church is dying? And I just kind of threw some things off the top of my head, really, and then, you know, kind of had to find some scripture. No, I didn't have to do that. But we think about what is the signs? How do we know if a church is dying? Well, first of all, when sin is tolerated or rationalized. When sin is tolerated or rationalized, you know the church is on its way of dying. It's on its way to die. So many churches today have rationalized sin, the sin of homosexuality or transsexuality. They've rationalized it and they said, okay, hey, listen, it's all about love and we have to love people and we have to just accept them for who they are and everything like that. And they have rationalized this sin that God calls an abomination. Sometimes some of them are even proud of it. They're proud of their tolerance of sin. But long before the church is compromised in the tolerating of those sins, they tolerated other things like adultery and drunkenness and church. They quit doing church discipline and divorce and domestic abuse and sexual abuse. They tolerated those things a lot of times by just plain not addressing them. We're not going to address it. We're not going to talk about that. We're not going to talk about sexual abuse. Nope, we're not even talking about that. We don't know what to do with that. Yeah, we do. We bring them to Jesus. So when a church begins to tolerate or rationalize sin, it's on the way down. Number two, when they lose their focus on ministry, when they do things simply because they used to do them, like Sunday school or VBS or whatever, it's no longer about leading people to Christ, it's about doing the program because that's what we always do, right? When their focus is no longer on ministering the gospel, but about doing our programs, then the church is going downhill. Number three, when the Word of God isn't taught. It's hard to teach the Word of God when you're violating His Word, isn't it? Really hard. Hard to take a stand when you're compromising. A dying church will have a pastor who just tells stories and reads a little scripture, but is not an expositor of the scriptures. In Mark Dever's book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, number one mark of a healthy church is expositional preaching. Number one mark of a healthy church, expositional preaching. While we all love topical and we all love to hear great stories, what we all need is the truth of God's word taught clearly from the pulpits today. And because so many churches are going away from that, when the preacher spends a half an hour telling stories and stuff like that and then finally gets to the scripture, you got a problem in that church. So the word of God isn't taught and the church is dying. Number four, when it boasts, and I misspelled that word. I just noticed that last night. I was like, whoa, that's a misspelling. When it boasts of past victories, and they're proud of the fact that they used to be twice the size of there. Man, we used to be a going concern. We had all this going on, and man, people were coming to Christ. We were a great church. And they're proud of that. We had all these programs going on. We had children here. We had small groups. We had so many people being baptized every year, and they rejoice in past victories. They have nothing recent to talk about. You want to make somebody uncomfortable? Ask them. I used to do this in college. It drove my friends crazy. But I'd ask them, so, what have you been reading lately from God's Word? What's God been telling you this week? Yet so many times in our own personal lives, we lean on past victories, things that God taught us years ago or something like that, but there's nothing recent. And that's, you know, when the church does that, you know it's about to die. And number five, when the church is more interested in curing social ills than leading people to Christ. They may have a great AA group that meets at their church, or they may be out picketing in front of the local abortion clinics, or campaign hard for a certain candidate who protect their Second Amendment rights. But they don't share the gospel with anyone. They care more about people's earthly behavior and ignore their eternal destiny. That's when you know the church is dying. The bottom line, a church is dead when it's more concerned with the impression it makes in society than what God thinks of it. You know, a church is dying when it's more concerned with the impression it makes in society than what God thinks of it. I think that's true. I wrote it, so that's why I think it's true. But as you can see, I'm passionate about this because we have churches all across our country that give the appearance of godliness but deny the power thereof. They quit preaching God's word because they don't want to offend people. And they're dying. They've compromised. They've let the enemy in. And now they're full of people who don't even know the Lord as their Savior. So that was the first complaint, was that Jesus knew their spiritual condition. He knew that they were dead. Secondly, Jesus knew their works. Jesus knew their works were not complete. It wasn't that they hadn't finished them, but that because they were dead, they could not complete them. They were going through religious motions, but were not in any way doing the work of the Lord. God had more for them to do. It's almost like you have this giant field, and you've hired these harvesters, and they're only harvesting in one area. And once they have that area harvested, they just keep harvesting there. And they don't move anywhere else, any of the rest of the field. And God's saying to the people of Sardis, I have other parts of the field for you to harvest. Get out of that place. Move on to the other parts of the field. I have more fruit for you. But they weren't doing it. They were like an airplane with a dead engine. They're still flying. Everything looked intact. Still had the wings and tail in place. But they were going down. The fourth thing we see is the commendation from Jesus. Jesus knew this church. He knew that within the church, there were some who had not soiled their garments. And garments in Scripture are symbols of a person's character. When we talk about the garments in Scripture, they're talking about the person's character. In Isaiah 64, verse 6. He says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. The Apostle Paul encourages us to put off the old man and to put on the new man, like we would clothes, like our garments are to reflect the new man. It's the image of taking off and putting on. Ron Hutchcraft, we used to, back when we were first married, we used to listen to a radio program, back when people actually listened to the radio. Ron Hutchcraft was on with a program called Saturday Night Alive. And he talked about, you know, changing your clothes and stuff like that, and using that analogy of putting on good clothes as opposed to taking off the soiled clothes. The word soiled here means to defile, besmirch, besmear, besmirch, as with mud or filth. He's going to hate this, but when John comes home from work every day, his garments are soiled with the oil and the grease and the junk from the heavy equipment. It's because he has rubbed up against it, or rubbed his hands up against it and rubbed his hands on his clothes. Right? I did that too. And so the image here is that their garments were soiled because they were rubbing up against that which was dirty, that which was unclean. And so that's what Jesus is saying. Listen, your garments are soiled. Your garments are soiled because you've rubbed up against those things in the world that I consider unclean. And then we see the exhortation from Jesus. What's he going to tell them? Well, in verse 2a and verse 3, he says, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. And then in verse 3, remember then what you have received and heard, keep it. So he gives them four instructions here. The first one is to wake up. Wake up. They need to get involved in the leadership of the church. They couldn't just sit on the sidelines anymore. They needed to be involved. The word wake up there means to rouse or to watch, to refrain from sleep. It denotes attention to God's revelation or to the knowledge of salvation. They needed to see the severity of the situation. They needed to wake up. Jesus is like someone who's pulling the fire alarm in their building. So years ago when we were, when Oliver was first born, you remember he was born at 28 and a half weeks, real serious situation. He was in the children's hospital in Kansas City. And so Sharon and I went to help take care of the other two children. And so the first night we were there, Joel and Samantha were staying at the Ronald McDonald House, and we stayed with them there. First night we're there, 3 in the morning, no kidding, the fire alarm goes off. Wah, wah, wah. The lady comes over the intercom. You know, you need to evacuate immediately, get up, get out, you know, and everything. And I'm looking around, Sharon's gone. She was out of there. She had grabbed one of the kids and she was gone. You know, you can always tell what's most important to you when you grab something, whatever you grab in a fire like that. She grabs one of the grandkids, and she was gone. She didn't look back. And Samantha grabbed the other one, and Joel and I are just there in the apartment going, so what do we need to grab? I don't know. What should we grab? So we're just kind of taking our time, trying to figure out what's important, what's not. And the lady's like, coming on this, you must evacuate. This is not a drill. And we're thinking, I think it's pretty obvious it's not a drill, 3 in the morning, right? And so anyway, she comes rapping on the door, you need to get out of here now. And I was going, man, we better get out. So I get out in the hallway and there's no smoke anywhere. So I'm not panicked at all. And we get out of there and everything. And we get over to the other side and come to find out one of the sprinkler systems or whatever had steamed. And she saw steam coming up the stairwell, thought it was smoke, pulled the fire alarm. And we all exited the building. I could tell something wasn't serious because all the firemen that showed up seemed really bummed. Because I think they wanted to be in the news. Like, here they came to this 3-alarm fire at the Ronald McDonald House, you know, they were going to rescue all these children and people, and it was just really depressing for them. But the bottom line is, we were woken up. And that's what a fire alarm does. It wakes you up. That's the point of it. It's to wake you up, to get you out. And Jesus is telling this church, it's time to wake up. The ones that were believers there, the ones that had a little bit of strength, but hadn't caved yet, he's wanting them to wake up and take charge. And he goes on, he tells them, after they wake up, there is strength in what remains and is about to die. The NASB says, strength in the things that remain and are about to die. The things there are not people, but things like, hey, the doctrines of the church. You think it's important that we have in our Constitution, we have the statement of faith, this is what we believe. These are our non-negotiables. We're not going to walk away from these. And he wants them to strengthen those things that remain. Those things like, hey, your statement of faith or what you believe, the inerrancy of Scripture and the infallibility of God's Word and the ordinances of the church, of baptism and the Lord's Supper and the offices of the church, the elders and the deacons. Don't stray away from these things. In other words, strengthen these things that remain. Church of Sardis was dying because the leadership had walked away from teaching the doctrines of the church. Kids had no idea how to be saved. People had no idea how to be saved. And doesn't that sound like a lot of churches in America today? Nobody knows how to be saved. Nobody knows the gospel anymore, hardly. He says, strengthen the things that remain. And then he tells them to remember then what you received and heard. They had received salvation, the message of the gospel from the Lord Jesus. They had received the Holy Spirit, the message of sanctification. No doubt this church had heard the writings of Paul and Peter. They had read them, maybe in their congregation. They had read those things and they had heard those things. And he says to them, remember these things. Remember what you have received and heard. It wasn't from a lack of receiving that this church died. It was from a lack of remembering. It was from a lack of obeying. Because the fourth thing is that they were to keep it. They were to keep it. Not just remember those things like, oh yeah, I remember the gospel. Absolutely, man. On board. He's like, no, keep those things. Don't just remember them. Keep them. Do them. The word keep there is the word terio. It means to keep or to watch, to observe as commands or ordinances, traditions, and a law and so forth. They weren't just supposed to remember what they received, but they were to keep them. They were to observe them. They were to watch over them. And then the last thing, the last thing is they were to repent. They were to repent of their sin. In verse 3, he says, remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. Why would they need to repent? Why would they need to? Because they haven't been keeping it. They haven't been remembering what they had heard. They hadn't been keeping it. They needed to repent. Repent of their sin, of ignoring God. What God had said, for letting people lead the church who are not qualified to lead the church, who are teaching, who are not qualified to teach God's word. They were to repent of not speaking up and taking a stand for Christ. The consequences of not doing this, and Jesus says that he will come like a thief. He will come like a thief. Says here, I will come like a thief in the end of verse 3, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. By the way, a thief doesn't come to bring blessing to the house. A thief doesn't break into your house and go, hey, the Lord bless you and keep you. You know, I just want to pour a blessing out. No, the thief comes to rob you. The thief comes to break in and either do you harm. And so Jesus here is speaking of him coming as a thief. It means that he's not coming to bring blessing, but he's coming to bring judgment on this church. Jesus telling them if they don't wake up, he's going to put an end to the church. It's going to be it for them in Sardis. But then he promises them. We see the promise that he makes here in verses 4b through 6. Jesus makes some promises here. He says, for those who have not soiled their garments, he said, you still have a few in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers, I will clothe thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he gives three promises here. Three promises. First of all, they will walk before him in white. Again, remember, Sardis was known for the ability to dye wool. And so I don't believe there were many white garments around in Sardis. They would definitely stick out. The white garment are garments that were worn at festive celebrations, such as weddings. So Jesus is making a reference here to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The white garment was also given to winners in an athletic contest. If you won an athletic contest, you were able to wear a white garment. Because Christ, we finish the race as victors, and we will be dressed appropriately in white garments. It also speaks of sinlessness and perfection that we get through the blood of Christ. We'll be able to walk with him in white garments. And then the second thing is he will never blot their name out of the book of life. So in this verse, there are those who do not believe in eternal security go, aha, this is it. This is what it means. All right. So you can have your name in the book of life and it can be blotted out if you don't live according to the gospel. Well, that's really not what he's saying, is it? His promise here is to those who have never wavered, those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, they are truly saved. Those people, he says, I will never blot you out. That is actually more of a defense for eternal security. Because they know that once their names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, it won't be blotted out. Make sense? See, what's interesting here is there are some that believe that as soon as you're born, your name is in the Book of Life. It's written in the Book of Life. And then as you go through life and everything else like that, and if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, your name gets blotted out. I don't know if that's true or not. But to me, it makes more sense that once you've trusted Christ as your Savior, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then once your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, it can never be blotted out. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, I'll never blot your name out. It doesn't mean he will blot other people's name out. It's once you get in, it's in there for good. And so I think this is a great defense for eternal security. He will never blot their name out of the Book of Life. That's a great promise, isn't it? The third thing he promises is that Jesus will confess their name before his Father and the angels. Christianity is the only system of belief where those who hold it can know for certain that they are saved and going to heaven. Think about any other religious system, none of them have this eternal security. None of them do. They all have to work their way in, and they never know how much work they have to do. And here Jesus says, that once your name is in the book of life, it won't be blotted out, and I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. We also know that Jesus acts as our advocate. We know that from 1 John 2:2. We also know that he is our advocate, and from Revelation, where the accuser of the brethren accuses us before our God day and night, and the Lord Jesus is our advocate. And so we know that he confesses our name before his Father. Isn't that great? Aren't you glad that he confesses our name before the Father? Amen. Right? So, what do we learn from this church at Sardis, besides the fact that they were dead because they were more interested in convenience or whatever else? This letter to Sardis is a challenge to us to ask ourselves, are we a dying church? Are we? This is a really good time to look in the mirror and ask ourselves, are we a dying church? Do we tolerate sin? Have we lost our focus in ministry? Is it about the gospel? Is it about sharing the gospel? Is it about leading people to Christ in everything we do? Is the word of God taught? Well, let's hope we answer yes to that. Do we boast about past victories, or are we looking forward to future victories? I don't have answers to any of these questions except maybe the third one that asked if God's word is being taught. And are we more interested in social reform than spiritual awakening? Are we more interested appearing to be a good church to our neighbors than actually honoring God? I think we can learn from the church of Sardis that compromised. And we should stick our focus and keep our focus on the gospel, on the doctrines of Christ, on reaching our neighbors and our community for Christ. In whatever ways we can do that. But the gospel needs to be a part. I talked to a guy this week that came in, and I asked him some questions, asked him if he knew if he died he'd go to heaven. He said, no, I don't have a clue. And he began to say, I just can't believe that a loving God would send anybody to hell. And I began to try to share with him, and he wasn't open at all. He wasn't open to the gospel. And so the conversation kind of fizzled because I could tell his heart wasn't ready to hear. But the focus needs to be bringing people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can help them with food pantry. We can help them with Thanksgiving meals. We can get behind Love Inc. and help the community with the homeless people and stuff like that. But in all of that, the gospel needs to be centered. We need to harvest the rest of the field, don't you think? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, thank you for this church at Sardis. Thank you for not keeping them hidden from us. This church that appeared to be alive. It looked like it was fully intact, but it was dead. There were a few there. There were a few that hadn't soiled their garments. And your call to them was to wake up. And to the rest of the church, to wake up. Because if not, you will come like a thief in the night. And Lord, we know that the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But Lord, you have come to bring life, and give life, and that more abundantly. Lord, I pray that each of us will evaluate personally our own lives, but then also, we as leadership of this church, the Kisilov Community Church, will evaluate our church, not in a way to pat ourselves on the back, but ask ourselves, God, are we fully doing what you want us to do? And Lord, we're going to be challenged next week. We're going to be challenged by, are we really fully keeping your word? And I pray, Lord, you prepare our hearts for that as well. Lord, we want to be the church that glorifies you more than anything else. We don't care about being politically correct. We want to glorify you. Lord, I pray for wisdom in knowing how to do that. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.